Good evening. It is nice to see everyone out this evening. While Pastor is away in Israel, he asked if I would speak on the Sunday evening service. So I'm sure all of you have guessed what my answer was, right? Not hard to figure out my response. But I welcome you here this evening, and if you have come to hear from God, I can guarantee you will not be disappointed. If you've come to hear me speak, I guarantee you'll probably be disappointed in some way. But it is God that is speaking, so come to hear him, and you will be more than satisfied with what you hear. This evening, I would like our passage of scripture comes from Hebrews. That may not be a big surprise to some of you. I've been teaching in Sunday school. Over the last year, it's just been over a year, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and we probably have 2 or 3 weeks left in it, so there is a little light at the end of the tunnel, and I was assured that light is not a train, but it's actually an opening and ending. But while you're turning to Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, I'll take a moment and open up in prayer. Almighty, most holy, everlasting God in heaven, this evening as we take time to look at the scriptures, the witness of the scriptures who witness of your character, your promises, your power, and your faithfulness, we ask that as we hear these words, that each syllable would begin to plant in us a desire for purity, that it would change our hearts and renew our minds, that you would restore in us the humanity, our humanity, that has been corrupted and lost due to our disobedience and to the disobedience of this world in which we find ourselves living in. We make these requests to you in the name of our Redeemer, the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're not already there, we'll turn. I'll begin reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And I will be reading from the ESV translation. The author of Hebrews writes to his audience, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor above among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If you've been alive any more than 40 years, you know that life tends to go in cycles, and that we will find ourselves in troubled times. The last couple of years, we found ourselves in troubled times. We've had a pandemic, now we're finally coming out of that, and now we have the economic malaise of high-end inflation, high energy prices, and cultural changes that none of us could ever predicted even 10 years ago that we would experience. We are living in troubled times. But as I said, troubled times are nothing new to us. They're probably, with the exception of a few people sitting in the back row, all of us here remember where we were at and what we were doing just over 20 years ago when 9/11 happened. And that crisis seemed to shock our world and shake us awake. And before that, there we had Watergate, and then World War II, Pearl Harbor, the Depression. So it seems that even just going back not even quite 100 years, we can see cycles of economic and international and cultural troubles, the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, how that changed and it hit us in the face. But it's nothing new. One wise man said, it's the same circus, different clowns. And so when we look at Hebrews, especially the last chapter here, the author of Hebrews is very pastoral in the way that he is writing his conclusion to his audience. Some could even make the argument that the whole book of Hebrews is really a sermon. And it follows very much even the patterns of how men are taught in Bible college and seminary how to write a sermon. It follows that pattern. That's the first thing that I recognized in beginning to teach their Hebrews. I'm like, well, this is like a sermon. And but at the end, he saves his application and his encouragement. He kind of saves it all for this last chapter. And we see that he's very pastoral. And the church that he is writing to, we don't know the geographical location of the church. It wasn't given to us. We don't even know who the author is. We don't know who the human author is. We know that God inspired Hebrews. So while we cannot identify the human author, we can surely identify God as the author of Hebrews. And this congregation finds itself in troubled times. A little different than what are troubled times, but nonetheless troubled times that began to put a lot of stress on their congregation. We learned in chapter 12 previously to these verses that we read tonight that some members have had their property confiscated because of persecution. Other members of the church, the local assembly there, had been imprisoned. So he's writing here to encourage them to stay close to the Son. And really what I've entitled this is Christian Ethic, or Ethics for the Christian Life in Troubled Times. That's quite a long title, but this is what the author is doing. He's reminding his audience how they are to live during these troubled times of persecution, of the unknown, of what's happening here is there's a cultural revolution going on with Christianity and the Roman Empire. And at the moment, they're on the losing side of that cultural revolution. And they're under a lot of stress, both internally and externally. So what he writes here is the author in his closing argument, or in his closing comments here, he instructs his audience to continue to love their neighbor with a special focus on the foreigner, the imprisoned, and the spouse. The author connects loving their neighbor with trusting God and finding their contentment with God. So in these troubled times, what we see is the author picks out three of the Ten Commandments. And as we go through, I'll propose a question here, but at the end of the, I'll have an answer. The question that struck me is, out of Ten Commandments, why does the author only focus on three of them? And I think why he begins with this and draws their focus on these commandments is because these commandments are commandments that look outward. And whenever we're suffering, whenever we're in crisis, whether it's a nationwide crisis that we find ourselves in, or even a personal crisis, what do we tend to do? We tend to withdraw. We don't talk about our feelings because we don't want to get angry. We don't want to cry. We may not even have the words, the vocabulary to express the suffering and the pain that we may be experiencing. So we tend to withdraw in. And this is what, and this is a natural part of our corrupted nature, is we become protective. We circle the wagons. We go in defense mode. But the author here tells his congregation not to go into defense mode, not to turn inward, not to begin to look at the world as their enemy, but to continue to look outward. And if we look at the life of Jesus, and what we need to remember about the life of Jesus is that Jesus does two things when God the Son became incarnate, all of a sudden we began, the people began to see, and by extension, because of the good, because of the Gospels, we see God, we see a man who reveals God to us. We can see God in flesh and blood. We see God expressing himself as a man. So Jesus reveals man to us, but also what Jesus does is reveal to us what it means to be truly human. Because when Adam and Eve disobeyed, a corruption took place, and we are no longer truly human. We have a remnant of our humanity, and even universally among people that aren't Christians and aren't believers, there's this idea of right and wrong. But overall, our humanity has been corrupted, and Jesus shows it. What does it look like for someone to love God and love their neighbor? What does it look like someone to be human? And Jesus shows us that. And what we see Jesus in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, is his humanity that has been uncorrupted, untouched, even unscraped, or he doesn't even have scratches or scrapes or dents in his humanity. Ours is just like a aluminum can that's been crushed. But Jesus doesn't even have any scratches or dents or any paint peeling off or none of that. His humanity is a virtuous, it's intact. And when Jesus finds himself in times of trouble, in times of suffering, we see that he doesn't withdraw in, he doesn't blame others for his problems, he doesn't become hostile, he doesn't become antagonistic, he doesn't begin to blame the Roman government for his problems, he doesn't blame his neighbor for his problems, he doesn't blame his parents for his problems. But even in that, we see that Jesus begins to reach outward. And I would draw two examples for you. When Jesus was in the garden under physical and mental duress, when he's facing the crucifixion and the flogging, we see him praying. And when he tells his disciples, his mind is not only on himself, but his mind is, his concern is for his friends. And we see, what do we see? We see his friends. He tells his friends, he goes, you guys really need to stay awake and be alert. Things are coming and you need to be aware. If you're not, you're going to suffer. So his concern was not only for what was going to happen to him, but what was going to happen to his friends. We see Jesus dying on the cross. And what does he do? He doesn't condemn the people, who the Roman soldiers that actually nail him to the cross, but he prays for them that God won't hold their disobedience against them. And we see with his dying breath, his concern is for the welfare of his mom. And he makes sure that after he dies, that Mary is well taken care of, and that's when we see that John takes that responsibility. So we see that Jesus is always reaching out, and his concern in times of trouble is not limited for himself, but for others. And the author here, again, he tells us that we are to love our family. He says, I like how the ESV translates it. He translates it brotherly love. The Greek word here is Philadelphia. It may sound familiar. We have a city, Philadelphia. It's made up of two Greek words, philo, which means familiar love, and Delphi, which means brother, or Delphus means brother. So you, those two together, it means a familiar love, a love that one has for one's family. And the writers of Scripture use this love, this word, Philadelphi, they use it usually in the context of describing of how we are to feel and relate to each other as believers. And that is that we're to have a family love for each other. And especially in the context of the New Testament and in the Greco-Roman world, it extended Philadelphia, or brother, familiar love, extended beyond just the family, but it would also refer to a religious community. If someone was a member of a religious community, especially here in Christianity, it referred to the relationship that the affection that one is to have for their fellow believer. And so he tells them, stay in this love. Don't cut yourself off from your church family. but continue to love them. And then he tells us specifically who we are to love and how we are to love them. In verses 2 and 4, then, he instructs us, who and how are we to love? And the author instructs his audience here to love three different groups of people. And the first is the foreigner. The second is the imprisoned. And third is the spouse. And I think to add to the imprisoned, although we do not have anybody, we do have Roger that is among us that is in prison. And I could imagine that times it maybe get very lonely for him, not having extended contact with friends, and limited contact with his family, that we don't forget him. But also I think we should extend our thoughts to those who, for one reason or another, for physical reasons, they just physically can't leave the home. They can't be part of us anymore, that we don't forget them or abandon them or just kind of forget about them. Or maybe even members of our congregation that can't attend regularly because of their work schedules prohibit them from being regularly participating in social events and also in worship, that we don't forget those people as well or think any less of them because they're not with us all the time. And thirdly, then, he talks about the spouse, about marital purity, about sexual purity. The first person he tells us that we need to, he says here, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I want to draw your attention to this word hospitality. We need to, in this instance, take time to look a little deeper into hospitality. When we hear the word hospitality, we think about opening our home. But whom do we think about opening our home to? To our friends, to our family, to members of the church here. We, on occasion, my family will open our home up and have people over for dinner. Not as often as I like, but we do on occasion. But that's not who the author has in mind here. The word here, so every once in a while, what you have to do as serious students of the scripture, or what the teacher and the pastor has to do as a serious student of the word, is take a little extra time and go into the original language and see what word did God inspire the author to use. And the word that we translate hospitality is, again, a Greek word, and you might recognize part of it, philoxenai. Philo, what's that? It's a love or affection. The kind that one has for a family member. Xena, you may have heard of xenophobia, fear of strangers. This is the love. This is the exact opposite. This is a love of foreigners, of the alien. And I'm not talking about little green men or lizard people or the grays or whatever people, whatever kind of aliens people have seen. That's not what the scripture's talking about. We're talking about people from foreign countries. More specifically, I think, even in the multicultural setting in which we find ourselves in the United States, loving the foreigner, loving the alien, loving those that look different, talk different, think different than we do, people that eat different foods than what we do. It's easy for us to become xenophobic. That's part of our corrupted human nature, is to love only those that look like us, talk like us, and think like us. And if we open our house up for them to eat, we hope they eat the same foods that we do. Otherwise, it's going to be kind of awkward when you're enjoying your meal and your guest is just kind of picking at it, trying to be gracious, but can't quite do it. God is talking here. He's commanding us that we are to always reach out to those who are different from us, the alien. And actually, this comes with a warning, or the instruction here comes with a warning. And he says that some of those that could be unknowingly entertaining angels. And I have no doubt that who the author has in mind here. If you think back to Sunday school class, we've seen that angels visited two very important men in the Old Testament. They visited Abraham. Yahweh visited Abraham with a couple of angels, and then the angels left Abraham and went to visit his nephew Lot. And if you remember the story, Abraham gave him dinner. He had lunch with God. How would you like to have lunch with God under the shade tree? That's what Abraham did. And then after God informed Abraham of his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God got Abraham's attention real quick, because if you remember, his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. That's when God sent the two angels. And when the angels got there, let's just say that that's an R-rated account in the Bible. And if we're out of respect for the audience here and propriety of the pulpit, I won't go into details. But it was Lot that risked his life to save the angels, not knowing that they were angels. But he stepped in between them and the town that wanted to violate them. And he stepped in and risked his own life for that. And as we know, that the angels ended up saving Lot and his two daughters. His wife was a little too attached and turned around to see the city when it was being destroyed, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And in Leviticus 19, verses 18 and 34, God specifically instructs Israel how they are to treat the alien, the foreigner, the immigrant. And here I read from 19:18, and he says, here it is, 19:33. When an alien resides with you in your land, so he's talking about an immigrant, it says, you must not oppress him. You will regard the alien who resides with you as a native born among you. So when in ancient Israel, when the alien came to live or to work in Israel, they would be treated as an Israeli citizen, not as a foreigner, not as a legal immigrant, not as an illegal immigrant, but as one who was native born, as a citizen. You are to love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So we see that the command that God expects nothing more out of his people than how he treated his people. And he said that once you were strangers, and I chose you and I saved you. And we read in the New Testament, how does the New Testament describe our relationship with God? He said, while we were yet strangers, while we were yet enemies, God demonstrated his love for us in this way, that he did not hold our sins against us, but that Christ died for our sins. So we see here that we are to reflect the character of God with those who are different around us. We are to love them. And that's more than just opening your house to them, but that is treating them as if they were a believer, treating them as if they were always with us, as if they have been your neighbor all your life, as if they were born here in the United States. And those who are in prison here, the author here, he continues with those who are in prison. This instruction comes to remember. And again, who is the author calling them to remember? He's calling them to remember those who are in prison for being believers. There's a couple ways to understand this. Sometimes when you translate from one language to the other, there's just no equivalent words. It gets difficult to understand and translate idioms. Here he said, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This could mean, we could look at this two different ways, and I think both ways are a good way to understand this and sort of understand them with the two ideas folded together. And that is, he's saying that either he's speaking of us who have physical bodies. Think about how you would feel physically, emotionally, mentally, if you are shut away against your will in prison, unable to have or limited contact with loved ones. Or he could say, remember these because they were part of your local body. I think both ways of thinking, both ways of interpretation are the right way, because we are asked to have empathy with those that are suffering, those that belong to us, that's part of our local congregation. We are asked to have sympathy, to have empathy with them. And what stands out to me is during the pandemic, I think that we as a church really demonstrated that empathy. Whenever a family would come down with COVID and they were quarantined for the, I don't know, 12, 15 days, however many days, I remember more than once the church stepping up and making sure that people had all the food that they needed. We never ate better, I think, in the 20 plus years we've been married than when we were down with COVID, with all the gifts of food. And of course, then we and the other families in the church too, we stepped up and as a church and made sure that they had everything that they needed, even though for whatever, during that limited time, they couldn't be a part of the church, we didn't forget about them. There was empathy for them. And I think that empathy needs to extend to those that are estranged from us or kept from us against their will longer periods, such as imprisoned, or those that because of their work schedule may not be able to attend for a while, or those that physically just don't have that capability to leave their home. So we don't forget about them, that we stay in touch with them. And finally then, he speaks about the spouse, about one's marriage should be valued and kept pure from all contamination. That's what adultery means. It means to contaminate. The instruction comes with a warning for those that break their marriage oath. God will condemn those who do so. We are expected, we are to keep our agreements. Now, I understand, and I want to be sympathetic and have empathy for those that may have suffered divorce. That's not God's plan, and I think we all know that. But we need to look at why do people get divorced. They get divorced because for whatever reason, they could not live and share the same living space. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, when Jesus taught about divorce, he said, well, Moses let us divorce. And he said, Moses gave you the ability to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. It is because of our corrupt humanity, because of our corrupted, disobedient nature, that this is what makes marriage so difficult. And God, out of his tender-hearted compassion for us, knows that there are some who can't make their marriage work. And I think to those people, we ought to be empathetic. But we see, when we look at marriage, the reason why purity is so important to God is because it reflects the very character of God. God does not break his promises. God keeps his oaths. He keeps his vows. He keeps his agreements. He doesn't trade us in when we anger him, when we disappoint him. He doesn't look for somebody better looking, someone that makes more money, someone that serves him better, someone that treats him better. But he has made an oath. The author of Hebrews says that God has sworn on an oath. He's sworn by himself. And he has made an agreement with his people. And that agreement is the same as our marriage vows. And that is never to leave or forsake. And so we see that the marriage vows themselves, that marriage itself reflects the very character of God in the strength of his commitment. And so when we find ourselves in times of trouble, again, it's easy to blame everybody else around us and our corrupt humanity, to withdraw in and to blame our problems on our spouse, to begin to look for somebody that is better looking, that's richer, that's kinder. Fill in the blank, whatever you might be disappointed that day with your spouse. And we are to keep our agreements. The proverb says that a righteous man keeps his vows even when it hurts. God keeps his promise not to leave us or abandon us. We see this is how the author of Hebrews ends his thought here, is that we have a confidence. Why can we continue to serve and look outward in times of trouble, in times of suffering? It is because God, because of the character of God, and God's integrity, that we can look to God and know that what he has promised, he's going to do. He's not going to leave us, but he's going to be with us during this time of suffering. And the author instructs us then another way in which we are to love the foreigner, our spouse, and those estranged to us, the prisoner. And that is that we are to be satisfied with our belongings. We are to be content with what we have. Exodus 20:17 tells us that we are not to covet our neighbor's spouse, nor are we to covet any of our neighbor's property. Again, the grass, as my grandma would always say, used to say, the grass ain't always greener. I know that's poor English, but that's how she said it. So, or at least that's how I remember saying it. But we are to be content with what we have. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 talks about this, talks about entering into God's rest. And while we may look at that and read that and think of that as something to aspire to, the author of Hebrews writes it as a command. We are commanded to enter into God's rest. And what does it mean to enter into God's rest? It simply means that we are content with our circumstances, because when we enter into God's rest, we are able to enjoy fully God's work of redemption. Much the same way as we came tonight and we are resting in this building. We're enjoying this building, but somebody else built it. Sarah cleans it for us. We thank you very much for that service. So we can come to a building that is clean, that's stable, and we even have air conditioning tonight. If you're those that were here early in the morning for Sunday school, for about a half hour we didn't have, the air conditioner wasn't working. We had to get that working. So it's even nice to know that we can come and we can live free and enjoy the freedom of climate control. We don't have to suffer with the weather. Much the same way, the author of Hebrews calls his audience and us to rest in what God has done. And when we begin to rest in what God has done, we can be content with what we have. We can be content with our circumstances. We don't have to be verklempt because the wrong man is in the White House. We don't have to be stressed because when we go to the grocery store, our money buys less and less. We don't have to look at our neighbor and think, if I had their car, if I had their house, if I had their spouse, if I had their lawnmower. Ladies, you might look and say, if I had their purse, life would be so much better. Your life won't be better. The command of Scripture is, don't look at your circumstances. Look to God, and in God you will find contentment. The Scripture also, we see in Timothy, that Paul writes to Timothy, and this is probably one of the most misquoted scriptures. People misquote and say the money is the root of all evil. The scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It is this lust, this discontent with what we have, this thinking that if we can amass the toys, the luxury, the pile of cash, then we will be satisfied. And all this does is this lust for money. It further corrupts and eats away at our humanity to the point where instead of loving people, we use people. And people's lust for money, they use up the lives of those around them. It can end in betrayal and murder, abandonment, using people. We've seen it. Slavery is a good example of that. That lust for money, free labor. So at gunpoint, we force our neighbor to do whatever we want him to do. But the reason why we can be satisfied with God, why can we rest in God's completed work of redemption? Why can we find our contentment in God and not in our circumstances? And that is because we know that God will not break his agreement with us. It is God's character that allows us to enjoy him, to find contentment in God, not in our possessions. And again, what happens when we're under stress, when we're in crisis mode, when we are suffering, what do we tend to do? We tend to look around at what we have or don't have. And we begin to think, well, if we had a better paying job, or if we had a different spouse, or a different house, a better house, or if we had more vacation time, you fill in the blank. And all of a sudden, we begin to fill our minds with these unholy desires. And people, instead of becoming people that we love and we cherish as God does, they become a means to an end. The end to satisfy this corrupt craving in us. So the author reminds his audience, be content with God. Be content with what you have. Don't withdraw inward, but be outward. And with your resources, love the alien that is with you. Love the poor. Use your resources not to enrich yourself, not to make yourself more comfortable, but to love your neighbor with and to enrich their lives. So often when we're in crisis, we think only of ourselves. We think about pampering ourselves. We think about what we need. But the scripture here calls us to look outward and look at what our neighbor needs, knowing that God will keep his agreement not to leave us. When we look at, in closing here, I want to look at a couple of things. I want to look at what does this mean for us as a redeemed family? What does it mean for us here at Bible Baptist Church? I kind of talked an inspirational game here that we're to do this. We're not to look inward, but we're to look outward. This is what true humanity, the humanity that Jesus has come to restore to us, to give us this ability to be free to love and not to use. And I think if we think of it this way, is that we as a community, not just as individuals, because remember, this letter was not written to an individual, but it was written to a community that was suffering. And whatever's happening in the world, we suffer together. We don't suffer alone. And it is together then that we express true humanity. We express the character of God and show the character of God to the world as a community. And we can find this ability to do this. We find this liberation to be free from self-care and self-worry, free from the circumstances around us. We find this freedom in the redemption, in our redemption. And our redemption gives us this promise that God will give us a new heart, that this corrupt heart that we had will be taken away. The heart of stone will be replaced with a heart of flesh, a flesh in which God can write his law on. And it is as a community then that we find that God's redemption not only frees us individually, but it frees us as a church, Bible Baptist Church. We are free to enjoy God's redemption. And this frees us to be content with what we have. When we belong to God, we are free as a community, as a church, to enjoy what we are free to be content with what we have. And I will say this as a deacon, once in a while, our responsibility will come on us to decide whether to help people with benevolence fund. And it's easy for us to become stingy with God's money. And sometimes we'll think to ourselves, well, we're responsible for God's money. We don't want to be scammed out of God's money. But once we learn that we don't have to hold on to money, whether we think it's ours or we think it's God's, we don't have to hold on to it, that we are free to use our resources to benefit those who are less fortunate. And God has a special affection for the poor. He has a special affection for the alien, for the immigrant. And he gives strong warnings not to use and abuse those people, take advantage of the needy. That's what the prophets write about. That's what God's complaint against Israel was, is that this injustice is how they treated the stranger, how they treated the poor. And the minute that we begin to hoard our money here at BBC in the name of being faithful to God, then we ought to look for God's anger. Remember the parable of the talents, and that's where the rich guy went away, and he gave all of his, he gave five of his servants different amount of money. And they all report back to him about how they invested and they turned this money and made more money for him, except for the guy that got one talent. He said, I know you're rough to work with, so I buried it and protected your money. And we see how the man addressed his servant as wicked and evil. And God forbid that we stand before him on the judgment day, and he said, what did you do with my money? And we say, we protected it for you. That answer will not suffice with God, and I do not want to stand before God and be condemned as evil because I thought I was doing him a favor by being selfish and being trying to hold on to what was not mine. And I think we need to do that at BBC. We need to be liberal and generous with the resources that God has given us. And I think it's really great that we've done that with Habitat for Humanity. We've been very gracious, and we're given to the people. These people are the poor. They're the alien. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't think like us. And yet we are reaching out. And some of us, out of our need, not out of our extra, but we're giving out resources that we can use for ourselves. And we as a church are giving to that. And I think that speaks a lot to the redemptive power and freedom that God gives those who trust in him. It frees us up then to serve our neighbors. We don't have to be worried about hanging on to what we got, because we know that God's got us, so we don't have to hang on to what we got. It enables us to trust God to take care of us. And we see, as I started off to say, we see in these three instructions, we see the character of God that reaches out to those in need. So in time of crisis, in time of suffering, when we follow these commands, when we reach out instead of drawing ourselves inward, but we put ourselves out and begin to serve, we reflect the varied character of God. We reflect and we begin to live out this restored humanity that God originally created us with. God created us to love people and use things, in our disobedience so corrupted us that we love things and we use people. But the redemption in Christ frees us from that and enables us to have a love and affection for all people. People that in our that belong to our church family, and people that don't look like us, that don't talk like us, don't think like us, and people for some reason or another have been that cannot associate and worship and join us freely for whatever reason that is. So I think in these times of trouble, my encouragement and my instruction to you comes from the scripture, and that is to look outward and serve those who are in need. And we don't have to look very far to find those in need. And we can trust one thing. We will always be in times of trouble. But the author ends his encouragement and his instruction to his people by saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then he says, our response to God's promise is, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And these verses are a conflation of Psalm 37:25, Psalm 118:7, and Psalm 56:4. The author here kind of conflates these three verses together, and he puts them all and he presents them as a promise and as a confession of faith. So I think one other thing that the author makes very clear, again, you have to remember he's wrapping up. When he opens his letter, he makes a statement about the Son. He said that Jesus, the Son, upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. And this is not a scientific statement. This has something much more, the meaning here is much bigger and deeper than the fact that Jesus holds creation together. That we know that Jesus is the one that created, and that by his power he holds his creation together. But also it has more of a metaphysical meaning, and on the original language it does a better job of communicating the author's thought here, that Jesus is guiding the world from one age to the other to his desired end. So everything that is happening when we find ourselves in times of trouble, suffering, and crisis, and maybe even persecution, what we see is those times are brought about by God's purpose. They're all part of God's purpose in bringing this world to a desired end. So everything that God does, he does for his splendor, and he does for our benefit. And of course, it's always hard to find the benefit when we're suffering. It's much like the same when we were children, especially little children. We couldn't see the benefit of not eating candy and drinking pop at every meal. Our parents thankfully did. We couldn't see the benefit of getting a good night's rest. We wanted to stay up all night and sit 3 inches in front of the TV. Remember, your parents would say, don't sit in front of the TV. But we couldn't find the benefit. We couldn't see the benefit in what our parents were teaching us to, just so we could stay alive and make it to adulthood. And instead, we just viewed it as suffering. But what is going on now and what will continue on in the future is more than just a time of suffering, but it's a time in which God is bringing us along to his desired end. And it's for his splendor, and it is for our benefit. And in that, we can ask the same rhetorical question, I will fear not. What can anyone do to me? I leave you with that encouragement and that question, what can anyone do to you? God has made the promise to be with you, and his command to us is to reach out, not wall ourselves off, not to isolate. We are to insulate ourselves, but not isolate ourselves from the world. Anybody have any questions or comments?